Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Zombies. Zombies are so hot right now. Zombies are everywhere in movies, in TV shows. Any Walking Dead fans? Yeah, I can't stand the show. My wife loves it though. They're in commercials, they're in magazines and comics, they're everywhere. A few years ago, my 8-year-old daughter asked me, "Daddy, are zombies real?" And I said, "Sweetie, of course zombies are not real." I'm here to tell you this morning that I was wrong. The Bible talks about zombies. Don't believe me? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I will show you that there are zombies in the Bible. It depends if you're using a good translation or not, whether you can see the zombies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked." There it is. You were dead and you were walking. The walking dead, zombies. They're in the Bible. Well, that was just a cheat way to get you interested in this passage. You're going to be talking about that for a while. The talk is not really about zombies, but Paul does begin this important passage by speaking about the spiritually dead who do walk and conduct their lives. So in a way, our previous lives before Christ could be described as zombie lives. Paul begins by saying, "You were dead in your sins." The point here is not that you are physically dead. He wouldn't be writing to them if they were physically dead, because they would not be able to read what he was writing. They are spiritually dead. That's the point. Their sin, their trespass, their rebellion against their Creator, against God, has cut them off from Him, as it has for each of us. Our sin and rebellion against God cuts us off from Him. And the point is that when you are dead, you are unable to fix the situation. You know, when you die, it's too late to mend that broken relationship with your parents or with a child, with a sibling, a brother or sister, with a friend. Once you're dead, it's too late. And when you are dead, you are not able to mend your relationship with God. You are completely cut off. Dead people cannot reach out to God. Dead people cannot impress God or earn God's favor. That is the bleak starting point of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead. But even though you were spiritually dead, you were walking. You were conducting yourself in life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedient. The spiritually dead walk, which is a Jewish way of speaking about conduct ourselves. This is the way we conduct ourselves. And Paul says two things. When you're spiritually dead, you walk according to the world, and according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the ruler of the air, which is Paul's way of speaking about the devil, the evil one, Satan. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Zombies, the spiritually dead, are not doing whatever they want to do. They are actually instead following a leader. Certainly, mostly without realizing it, but they are simply following a leader.
not a good leader.
The non-Christian world often presents itself as, hey, you should leave God alone. Forget about God and enjoy yourself. Be free. Don't worry about all these rules that are so constraining and constricting that kill all your fun. Be free. But Paul's picture here of the unbelieving world is not one of freedom, but one of slavery, of mindlessly, like zombies, following the world and following the devil. But Paul includes himself and probably all Jews in the same basket in verse 3. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature we were children under wrath, as the others were also. Again, the world tries to tell us if we are doing what our hearts desire, if we are doing what our bodies want, if we are following the inclinations of our minds and hearts, then we're free. Paul's opinion is otherwise. You're not free when you're doing that. You're dead when you're doing that. It's hard to imagine a more bleak picture than this. Cut off from God, spiritually dead, zombies, following blindly the world and the devil. The good news, of course, comes in verse 4. But God, who is abundant in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive. We were dead. He has made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. By grace, you are saved. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You get the point here, right? You were dead, unable to reach out to God, unable to impress God, unable to do anything about your situation. And so therefore, the only way that your situation could be changed is if God does something about it. God makes the first move. And why? Why does he make the move? Is he impressed by you, oh dead walking zombie? No. We're told why. Because of his abundant mercy. Because he is rich in love. God is a merciful God. He is a loving God. And so he has reached out to us helpless, dead, spiritual zombies and lifted us out of the grave. That's why Paul says, by grace you're saved. He's going to talk more about that in verses 8 and 9, which are very famous verses, everyone's favorite memory verses. But even here he can't help himself because that conclusion is inevitable. If you are dead and God reaches out to make you alive, it must be that you're saved by grace. There's no other possible way to explain it. But what I want to draw your attention to here at the heart of this passage is our union with Christ. Because God, in his mercy and his great love, made us alive with Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were made alive with him. Yesterday I talked about dying with Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you died with him spiritually 2,000 years ago. You were buried with him. And now we see that 2,000 years ago, you have been raised with him. You have been made alive with Christ. We're connected to him. And not only are we made alive, Paul says, we've been raised up, which I take it refers to Christ's ascension into heaven. And not only that, but we have been seated with him in the heavens. Now that's a strange idea, isn't it? How is it that we have been made alive, raised up, ascended, and seated in the heavens with Christ? I mean, I'm here, right? I'm on planet Earth. That's where my feet are. That's where my body is. Is Paul really saying that spiritually I'm somewhere else? Yes, that is what he's really saying. That spiritually you are with Christ. Our faith connects us to him. So that where he goes, we go. He left the grave, we have left the grave with him. He ascended to be with his Father, we spiritually have ascended with him. He is seated in the heavenlies, we spiritually are seated there with him. And it might be difficult to get our minds around that, but it is a profoundly significant truth. Because it shows us where our real home is. Our real home is not here. Our real home is not Columbia, South Carolina, or the United States of America, or planet Earth. Our real home is where we are already seated spiritually, because our real home is where Christ is. That is where we are. And so we see that this glorious passage about our salvation by grace is driven by the fact that we have union with Christ. Our participation with Christ is the mechanism that makes all this happen. This is how we can say at the end, in verses 8 and 9, that we've been saved by grace. Because God in his mercy and his love has joined us to Christ so that his resurrection is ours, his ascension is ours, and his heavenly session is ours. It's an amazing thing to share in these incredible achievements of another, to share in them as though they are our own, though we had nothing to do with them. It's hard to find illustrations of that, you know. But several years ago, I was just flicking through some channels on TV, and I found one of those TV award shows. It was the Emmys, I think. And I usually hate those award shows. You know, people get up there and say, I want to thank my third grade teacher and my tennis coach and my dog, Fluffy. But I was lucky because I turned it on at the exact right moment, and I saw one of the most moving things that I've ever seen on television. See the actor Ving Rhames. Actually, he's in Mission Impossible as well. You know this actor, Ving Rhames? Okay, he won the Emmy for Best Actor for some TV movie that he did. And he came up on stage, and what happened next was truly amazing. He took his award, and he said, I would like to ask Mr. Jack Lemmon to the stage. Now, most of you wouldn't know who Jack Lemmon is. Your grandparents would know who Jack Lemmon is. He's a famous actor from that previous generation. He said, I would like Mr. Jack Lemmon to come to the stage. And there's this buzz in the audience, you know, what's going on? Who's Jack Lemmon? Why is he calling out for Jack Lemmon? You know, and the spotlight, this is all unplanned. So the spotlight is kind of looking through the audience for Jack Lemmon, finally finds him, right? He's sitting over there somewhere. And so everyone starts looking at Jack Lemmon, and he's like this. I don't know what's going on. What's going on? He just stays in his seat. Ving Rhames says, Mr. Jack Lemmon, would you please come forward? Come to the stage. And the anticipation grows, and there's a mumbling and a murmuring, and people are whispering, and there's an excitement in the air. And he stands up slowly, and he kind of starts to walk down to the front, and he's looking puzzled, and this is really strange. He looks like a deer in the headlights, you know. And he finally comes up to the stage, and he stands next to Ving Rhames, and you can see the anticipation on his face. What is this about, man? And then Ving Rhames says, "I've always believed that being an artist is about giving. And I would like to give this to you, Mr. Jack Lemmon." And he handed him his Emmy. And it was an electric moment. I mean, there were tears in the audience, and people were ecstatic. They were clapping, and they didn't really, nothing like this had ever happened before. They didn't really know how to respond, and he was blown away. Jack Lemmon. Later, he would say that that was one of the nicest, sweetest moments of his entire life. Now, here's the thing. Jack Lemmon did not win the award that night. He had no claim to that award. He had no reason to be standing on the stage, except that he was invited to share in the achievement of another. He was invited to share in someone else's achievement. And so, when we are made alive with Christ, when we are raised with Christ, when we are seated with Christ, we get to share in the achievement of another. We don't deserve it. We have no reason to be on the stage with him or to receive the reward with him, but we have been invited to share with Christ. And that is a wonderful and profound gift. We see also in verse 7 that all of this is for a purpose. It's so that in the coming ages God might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages we would see the immeasurable goodness of God, the incredible grace of God, that we might fully comprehend the depth of his love and his mercy for us. Now, you might already be thinking, I already believe that God is gracious. I can already see in this passage that God is merciful and God is loving. I'm blown away by God's grace. But the point is, we just see as in a mirror dimly. We don't see the whole thing. There is a coming time at the end where we will really see. We'll see how black we really were with sin. We'll see how dead we really were. How wretchedly sinful and selfish we actually were. And we will see more clearly, more deeply, how amazing is his love, his mercy, and his grace. And we will spend an eternity rejoicing and giving him thanks. Only after this point does Paul move to our favorite memory verses in 8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast." The point is, we often memorize these verses and go to these verses as proof texts to show that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's not by works. That's what he says very clearly. But in the passage, it has a different function. This is not where Paul is proving the point. This is simply the inevitable conclusion of the argument he's already made. The inevitable conclusion of the fact that, one, you were dead. Two, God made you alive. And three, he did that by joining you to Christ. If that's the case, there is no other way to be saved. Of course your works had nothing to do with it. Jack Lemmon's works had nothing to do with it. A dead zombie can have nothing to do with it. Because you're cut off, unable to impress God, unable to do anything good. And so this is the conclusion. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. It's His gift to you. Because He is loving. Because He is merciful. Because He is gracious. You know, when we think about gifts, sometimes we get this a bit wrong too, you know, because, you know, think about Christmas. Okay, people give gifts. That's the expectation. But what's really happening at Christmas when we give gifts? We have this terrible expression, the exchange of gifts. I want to say that's not a gift. If you exchange it, it's not a gift. It's just a swap. You're just swapping stuff. That's what you're doing. And you know that's true, don't you? Because when you give a gift that is subpar compared to someone else's gift, you feel embarrassed, don't you? They give you some awesome gift and you just go, oh, sorry, I didn't know we were doing big gifts, you know. Or worse, you have no gift, you feel embarrassed, and that just proves the point. It's a swap. It's an exchange. But a real gift is not given out of expectation. A real gift is not given because it's Christmas or because it's your birthday and you got invited to a birthday party, so I guess I better bring a gift. A real gift is given for no reason except for love. Have you ever received a gift that was given to you for no reason? They are the special gifts. And you say, what's this for? It's not my birthday. It's not Christmas. And they go, yeah, I just want to give it to you. But I have nothing to give to you. Yeah, I just want to give it to you. That is a real gift. That is a gift given out of love. That is what grace is. Paul makes the point that since it is God's gift, you can't boast in it. No zombie can boast in all the good things they do. Zombies don't do anything good. You realize that? That's a common theme in all the movies and the TV shows. They never do anything good. It's God's gift, so there's no reason to boast. There's no grounds for boasting. You were dead. He made you alive. It's completely of Him. So there are two mistakes people make. One is you underestimate grace. You think, yeah, I know this. I'm saved by grace. Got it. And you tell other people that, don't you? You share this news with other people. You encourage people at church. You're saved by grace. But you know deep down how sinful you are. There's that thing you did or that you keep doing. No, maybe no one else knows about it. You think maybe, well, I believe in salvation by grace, but I think I've crossed the line. Maybe I've gone past the point of no return. With grace, there is no point of no return. The other mistake is to say, look at me. Look at all the stuff I'm doing. Yeah, it's by God's Spirit. Yeah. But aren't I great? Boasting. There's no room for boasting. Because you were dead. You're a zombie, a useless dead zombie without God's grace. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in grace. And then some of us, maybe this is a third problem, we're so used to hearing this, that it becomes part of the theological furniture, you know? Like a great painting. You buy this beautiful painting or a poster that you love and you hang it on your wall. And every time you come home, you look at it, you stare at it and you go, oh, it makes you feel great. But then after weeks and months, you kind of don't stop to look at it anymore. You just sort of walk on by. It's as though it's not even there anymore. You're like, oh yeah, that. And I think this is the most common problem that we have with grace. We just take it for granted. We don't see it anymore. We don't enjoy it anymore. We don't marvel at it anymore. I wonder if that's you. You know, about 20 years ago, a film came out called Good Will Hunting. Anyone seen that film? I won't give away too much of it, but Will Hunting is this troubled boy genius. He's an absolute off-the-charts genius, but he's had a rough childhood, and he gets into a lot of fights. He's got an anger problem, and he gets arrested after one particular fight, and he's going to go to jail for it. But this university professor gets him out of jail on the agreement that if he has some counseling with Robin Williams, he's the actor anyway, then he can work with this university professor and not spend his days in jail. And so begins this awkward relationship between Will Hunting and the character played by Robin Williams. And at first, he doesn't talk at all. First meeting, won't give anything up. He's a stonewall. Second week, not much better. Really hard. Hard to penetrate that wall. And it goes on and on like this. And eventually, they develop a friendship, a relationship, and some intimacy grows. And towards the end of the film, there's a very moving scene where it comes out that the starting point for all of Will's problems is that he was abused as a child by his father. And all his anger and aggression comes from that point. And Robin Williams says to him, "You know, Will, what happened to you, it's not your fault." And he goes, yeah, I know. He goes, "No, Will, it's not your fault." He's like, yeah, I know, I got it. "Will, it's not your fault." "I know." "Will, it's not your fault." And at that point, Will Hunting collapses into tears because for the first time in his life, he has actually accepted the truth that what happened to him was not his fault. We can be just like that. You can know something is true up here and still not know it in here. You are saved by grace because God loves you, not because of your performance. Do you know that? Yeah, I know that. No. You are saved by God's grace because He loves you, not because of your performance. Do you know that? That knowledge needs to move from here to here so that you accept it with your whole heart, so that you believe it, and so that you will rejoice in it. Well, finally, before we conclude, look at verse 10. "For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." For the first time, Paul calls works good works. And this is the only time he's happy to endorse these works after he's established the fact that you are saved by grace, by God's action, not by works. Once you've understood that, then we can talk about good works. But notice, we are His creation, or actually, we are His product, or we are His workmanship. The point is not about what I do. The point is not what I make. The point is not about my product that I can present to God and say, "Hey, please be impressed." The point is, we are His product. And in that way, we could say we're saved by works if we understand it to mean by God's work. We are His product. It's not about our product. It's about His product. We've been created in Christ Jesus, in Christ, we are created by God. And we are created for good works. Yeah, good works matter to God. Once we've been saved, once we've been made right with Him, He wants us to live a certain way. But notice even here, these good works were prepared ahead of time by Him. So even if we do good works as believers, we have no reason to boast in them. He already planned them ahead of time. He already orchestrated them for us to walk in them. And notice that word, walk in them. We saw it at the beginning. The zombies were the walking dead, walking following the ways of the world and of the evil one. Now we see God has turned it around so that we will walk in the good works that He has set for us to walk in Christ Jesus. You can see how our union with Christ is at the heart of this message. Because you are with Christ, you are saved by grace through faith. Let the truth of being with Him change the way you think. Let the truth of salvation by grace change the way you think. And may we walk in the works God has prepared for us to do. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are rich in mercy, You are merciful, and You are rich in love. We thank You that though we were dead and helpless in our sins, You reached out to us and You made us alive with Christ. Lord, help us to grasp that precious truth. May we really know deep down that we are saved by grace, not by our works, that You have created us in Him. Help us to rejoice in the truth and live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.